It is not by accident, but I believe by providence, that God brings us to the passage today in the course of our study. I certainly did not plan it that way. I simply planned to begin a study from 2 Timothy, and I called it Famous Last Words. I saw a cartoon yesterday in the Post-Dispatch comic section. The name of the cartoon is Non Sequitur, and it showed a man standing in a cemetery. The name of the cemetery was the Famous Last Words Cemetery. And on each of the stones were engraved Famous Last Words. The one that he stood next to, I thought appropriately so, given the day and all of the circumstances that go along with it. The famous last words of this deceased individual were this: "How hard can it be to make your own fireworks?" Evidently, it can be harder than you thought. Famous last words. Paul came to the end of his life. He was in prison. He was going to be executed. He knew this to be the facts, and he knew this to be the case. And so he wrote to Timothy, pastoring in Ephesus, to encourage him and to strengthen him and to guide him and to set for us an example that we would be able to follow down through the years. The primary issue that Paul addressed with Timothy, his young son in the ministry, were practical matters of pastoral leadership. But the main issue that he attacked most vehemently was the issue of false teaching. Within the church, not outside the church, but within the church, there had arisen a faction of unbelievers who were passing themselves off as believers, creating confusion, creating conflict, creating issues that were now arising within the church, threatening its very foundation to destroy, to divide, and to minimize, or at the very least marginalize, its effectiveness in the world. What was true then is true now. Today we see that the church in America, when you take that term in its entirety, has been infiltrated by false teaching and lies that have nothing to do with the Word of God and often stand in stark conflict with the Word of God. And as a result of that, the very fabric of Christianity and faith, the Judeo-Christian values that have built this nation, are now in jeopardy. How is it that we can turn away from that? Many believe it is to attack the attackers. But I suggest to you, and I propose, that the answer is not going to be found in trying to address every area of falsehood and to attack every attacker of God. But the answer is going to be found in looking within to see what He can do in us to transform us. If the church were to be changed, filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, and marching not for itself, but for the righteousness and glory of God, it would become an unstoppable force of revival that would sweep this land with the power of the Holy Spirit as has never been seen before. That is the answer, and that is what Paul said when he spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, and warned that the sin of self-love and the result of false teaching is threatening to devastate his church and America today. Look at that passage with me in verse 1 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. It says, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty." We need to be reminded of the reality of living in the last days. That's just the way it is. When did the last days begin? Have we just entered into this period of last days? Is the imminent return of Christ upon us? These are the kinds of questions that we ask over and over. And yet Jesus Himself said, as He ascended back into heaven, as the Holy Spirit burst upon the scene in the form of fire in the disciples, and they preached the gospel and thousands were saved, they declared that the last days had begun. And Paul wrote to Timothy, he believed that Timothy and the members of the church in Ephesus were living in the last days. What was true over 2,000 years ago is true now. And it is even more so now. We have been living in the last days for a long time, and we are continuing to move in that direction as God brings to consummation all of history. The reality of living in the last days, he said, understand this, there will be times of difficulty. There are preachers and churches and ministries founded on the principle today, and they are wildly and hugely popular. That if you give your life to God and your money to the church, that you'll be wealthy and healthy. We hear it over and over. The most popular books that are sold in the Christian community are books that espouse this type of theology. It is baseless, it is unbiblical, and it is utterly wrong. It is false teaching in some of its most heinous form, because the whole concept is based on the premise that it's all about you, and it's not about you at all. It is based on the premise that God is a slot machine. You pull the arm after you drop in your quarter, and he spits out the bounty. It's about doing the right thing in order to get something better. And that's not the way it works. The Bible tells us that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. And every disciple, every apostle, and every believer that lived in those days when these words were written knew the reality of that truth. They feared for their lives, and many of them gave their lives for the gospel. But what has changed today in this country? Obviously, a great deal. We do not live in fear because of our faith. And yet we are one of only a few nations on this planet that can say that. All across our world, nations, empires literally, are founded upon principles of faith contrary to our own. And if Christianity were to seep into those societies, it is always at risk, and those who follow Jesus place themselves at risk. More people will die today because they believe Jesus Christ and they told somebody than at any other time in human history. And tomorrow, that number will go up. Christians are being killed at a higher rate than ever before by Muslims and by contrary religious beliefs and by nations driven by communistic principle. Christians are being slaughtered all over this planet. They are hiding in holes and teaching the gospel and sharing the truth and the love of God in secret, and are doing so at a rate more rapidly than ever seen before in those nations, so that the more the persecution comes, the more they are committed to the truth. That's easy to see, and it's easy to understand. It is something we can immediately grasp. But what happens when the enemy and the opposition doesn't come from outside and doesn't force us into hiding or threaten our lives? What happens when that enemy rises up within us and threatens us from the inside? Will we ignore it until it's too late? The reality of living in the last days is that there will be times of difficulty, but those times of difficulty may not always be easy to identify. So Paul went on to identify it for us. He said that the character of false religion will always show itself. And he lists 19 different ways. And before you gasp all of the air out of the room thinking that I'm going to give a detailed treatise of all 19, relax. There are 19 sermons here, but I'll let the Holy Spirit preach them to you. But look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. When we look at this list of 19 character traits of false religion, the first thing that we see is the foundation of all the rest. Once this one becomes reality in a person's life, everything else just tumbles out. When he says that we become lovers of self and we transfer our love and devotion from God to ourselves, everything else is in jeopardy. This one item can transform all of the other 18. If you change this, you change the character of false religion to true religion. This is the very heart and soul of the lies that Satan is selling, that in the last days there will be lovers of self. When we become first, God must ultimately become something less than first. When we become first, everything else is skewed and out of sync. Family relationships fall apart. Our relationships with one another drift into chaos. The relationships of brothers and sisters within the body of Christ are now in jeopardy because of the love of self. When we become lovers of self, we no longer remain lovers of God. And as a result, the plethora of sins that he describes in modern society explodes exponentially. It is an amazing thing, and yet so simple. False religion in America is founded on the principle that you and I are more important than God, and it's simply not so. The character of false religion begins its slippery slide into the abyss when we see these words that in these last days people will be lovers of self. He goes on and he lists lovers of money, which is nothing more than a description of materialism and greed. And I would hope that that needs no commentary. He said that they will be proud, meaning boastful or conceited in what we say. Arrogant, meaning conceited in the way we think. That is, I'm better than others, or others are here to serve me. Abusive is nothing more than insulting to others and blasphemous toward God. But it focuses attention on the words that we speak to each other. It says we will be disobedient to parents, which again needs very little in the way of explanation, but a lack of respect for parental authority is at an all-time high. And it translates into a respect for all authority, including God. It says we will be ungrateful. We develop an entitlement mentality. We will be unholy, meaning that nothing is sacred anymore. But he goes on in verse 3 and says, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good. Heartless and unloving is something that just means that we no longer put others first because love is always sacrificial. Unappeasable means that we're not going to be satisfied and we will not forgive no matter what. Irreconcilable is another word, but it means to prefer holding a grudge rather than being humble and reconciled to others. Slanderous is a description of malicious talkers with no concern for who gets hurt. The worst kind of gossip, intentionally believing and promoting the worst in others at the expense of others. It is rumor mongering, run amok. And then he says, without self-control. Look at verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As the list continues on, he describes us as being without self-control, indulging whatever passions the flesh brings before us from one moment to the next. Brutal, meaning violent, or loving the violence around us. Not loving good, or redefining what is good as evil. And hating what is good according to God and all virtue. Treacherous means we become traitors to our friends, our family, and yes, even the gospel. Reckless, we become so consumed with the pursuit of sin that we will stop at nothing to attain it. And swollen with conceit means we've been filled with self-importance that simply leaves no room for others. And then he wraps it up the 19th thing that he lists for us in verse 5. Or excuse me, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, number 18. And having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, number 19. Being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God means that we are controlled by the pursuit of personal pleasure. As I went through this list, as I said to you, there's 19 sermons here easily. There's 19 series of sermons here. There's no way that I can adequately deal with all of these things, and for me to veer from the course that I have in front of me to try and address one of them more than the other is dangerous indeed. But here, what he says reminds me that when we begin by putting self above God, we will ultimately conclude by loving the things that serve self rather than loving God. Being a lover of pleasure means being nothing more than an addict to a substance that controls you at your expense. It's the same thing that we see in an alcoholic or a drug addict who has become so chemically dependent that without that chemical can no longer function. I was listening to a presentation last week, our local hospital doing everything it can to try and expand services to this community has begun a drug and alcohol treatment program. It is an inpatient program that is designed specifically to provide medical treatment to patients that are dependent on alcohol or opiates. What I learned was that the majority of people who are dependent on opiates are not people who are shooting it up in the back alleys of America, but they are the people who are in the banks and the law offices and the business centers of this country. They are driven and they are working day in and day out, and their addiction is hidden under the veil of pain medications given by prescription. Prescription drugs are being abused at a higher rate today than any other single opiate in America. And as a result of that, people are getting to the point where they've become so dependent on these drugs that eventually they will reach the stage where they can't function and their lives are at risk, and that's when we get them. We bring them into the hospital and we detox them and get them set up in a program that will help them to be free of that in the future. We already know that somewhere between 60 and 80% of the people that we treat in detox will go right back to the drugs within a matter of days. You say, well, I understand that. It's deplorable. Do you? Do you understand that teenagers that are going to the hospital to have arms fixed after they've been broken or a leg repaired after it's been broken are being given Vicodin to treat their pain when they go home, and their friends are calling them and offering them between $50 and $80 a pill for their pain medication? Do you realize the kind of problems that exist in this nation that go on every single day right under our noses? Do you understand and realize that while Southern Baptists have traditionally been the kind of people that promote abstinence with regard to alcohol, we know that at least 30% of our membership are already alcoholics. And yet we do nothing. We continue to promote the status quo and to stand pat on our traditional position while the world around us and the people that are with us crumble and fall apart as they become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it leads the rest of us in the steeped hypocrisy we've become so accustomed to work hard to have an appearance of godliness and yet deny its power. Why is it that the church in America no longer sees the kind of power in the pulpits that presents the Word of God with life-changing force? Why is it that we no longer see the power in the pews that so motivates believers to move beyond the comfort zone of their confinement in church buildings to share the gospel? Why is it that we no longer see the power of the Holy Spirit falling upon us when we praise God and we pray to God and we worship God that produces the healing that no longer seems to be important to us because after all we've got medicine? We no longer see the healing and restoration because we've got divorce courts, and we no longer see healing and power that will bring glory to God without any explanation or human involvement. It's because we don't pray and we don't believe. We have an appearance of godliness, and that's enough. God help us. If we're worried about our nation, the answers and the solutions will not be found in the halls of Congress. They will not be found in the seats of Senate. They will not be found in the executive branch or the judicial branch of this nation and this government. They will be found in the broken hearts of Christians crying out to God for revival. We celebrate freedom, but are we really free? When hundreds of thousands of children go to bed every night hungry, are we free? When children across this world are being sold into sexual slavery, are being pandered in the flesh markets of the world, are we really free? When husbands and wives no longer care enough about each other to cling to a semblance of a marriage, and children suffer and falter to the point where now over 50% of the children are being raised by parents that are not biological anymore, are we really free? When families that want to restore their relationships, that want to rebuild their lives, that want to find solutions and answers that work, no longer know who to turn to, are we really free? When churches stand by their positions and hold to their doctrine and yet refuse to reach out to the dying, are we really free? We are not. In fact, we are living in the worst kind of bondage. For now the sin of self-love and false teaching has so gripped our lives that freedom is lost. How do we get back? And how do we go from here? He says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Dear friends, I would suggest to you that last phrase in verse 5 teaches us that the only way to make a difference is to be different. I'm not suggesting to you that we need to isolate ourselves as believers from unbelievers. I'm not suggesting to you that we need to mount an effort to go through the membership of every church and to root out every false teacher or false believer. I am suggesting to you that if we want to be different, we must return to the love of God rather than the love of self. And we need to deal with the issues that have arisen during that time we have loved self more than God. We need to put away the appearance of religion, and we need to return to the reality of religion. We need to understand that a relationship with Jesus Christ must ultimately change us. And as we are transformed, our relationship with Jesus Christ becomes ultimate. And when that happens, God is honored, glorified in our midst. The Holy Spirit is released. Freedom is discovered as never before. And we start to see the works of power that the Bible talks about. when His people gather for worship, when the gospel is shared, and when the word is proclaimed. And then we start to see that rippling, that movement of the Holy Spirit as He works His way out through our lives into the communities of this nation. Not everyone is going to agree, and there will be many that will stand in opposition. But so be it. So be it. It is a new kind of freedom for which we fight. It is not the freedom from tyranny, but it is the freedom from slavery to sin. It is not the freedom from the opposition that would squelch and hinder our rights to do as we please. It is the freedom from that inclination within of the nature of this flesh, of this body that is even now decaying. It is that that we seek, that frees us from the body of death, that we may live in the light of truth. Dear friends, God has called us. And He says to us, avoid such people. It means that it will require grace and discernment that flows from an intimacy with God and His Word. Never discarding people, but unwilling to sacrifice truth for empty relationships that mean nothing. God is calling us to be different. And in so doing, He will enable us to make a difference. Is it cheap? Absolutely not. What's it going to cost? Very likely everything. Will it be fun? I doubt it. Will others agree? Unlikely. Should we do it anyway? Absolutely. I believe that God has called us, given us a great opportunity, and that He has placed us in this place today for a time such as this. And in the backdrop of the celebration of the great joy of living in this nation blessed of God, may we be inspired to seek truth, real truth, lasting truth that sets us free from the sin of self-love and that enables us to follow the living God and only His truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. May His truth continue to march on.